Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
As we prepare to open God's Word, let's ask the Lord God to open our hearts and let's pray. Now, living God, as your church is gathered in the name of Jesus, who paid our ransom, we ask great things of a great and mighty God. Now, in this hour, let Satan's captives be released. Now, in this hour, bring the prodigals back home. Now, in this hour, humble the self-righteous and open the sin-blinded eyes and grant us true repentance in the fear of the Lord and build up your church in the most holy faith. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
They say that the two most powerful forces in the human being are love and fear. And I don't know if it's true, but I like to believe the stories that I have heard of a 112-pound young mom lifting some 480-pound thing off of her little child who needed help, driven by the almost unearthly power of love and fear. When we open up the Bible and when we gather as a church, I suppose it's happy to talk about love, and I suppose it's uncomfortable and a little strange to talk about fear. But Peter actually says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, he says this not to unbelievers, he says this to spirit-filled believers, that you should live in fear. What a strange thing to say. He says in 1 Peter 1, verse 17, to those who have been redeemed, those who are covenant members of the church, he says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Peter actually says that if you are a Christian, you are supposed to live in fear and reverence. And I submit that we're a lot more comfortable talking about love and mercy and grace than we are about fear and awe and reverence. But we should stop skipping the things that make us uncomfortable. And instead, I think we should take them straight without watering them down at all. If you're being taught something from the Bible and it's coming directly from the Bible, it's not watered down, and it is interpreted correctly, that the Bible really does teach this thing that makes you uncomfortable, may I challenge you? Don't be so quick to question the Bible. We are really good at making ourselves a carve-out and an exception. Well, I know the Bible says that, but my situation's different because of these 18 reasons. Can I challenge you to, instead of making yourself a carve out or questioning the Bible as making you uncomfortable, can I challenge you to become the kind of humble, self-reflective believer who instead your instinct is to ask, when and how and why did I become a person who's more comfortable with my own intuitions than I am with what the Bible clearly says? Where did that come from? And how can I unravel that? The Bible says here that as believers who have been redeemed, we ought to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. In fact, the rest of the passage, verses 18, 19, 20, and 21, all fill in what it looks like to live in reverent fear. So look at 1 Peter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 15. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Notice in the text of verse 17 that it says, God the Father judges. And if you notice with me, there are three specific ways that God's judgment is modified or described in the very verse. It says there that the Father judges impartially according to each one's deeds. So I think the three modifications of God's judgment are that God judges impartially, that God judges according to deeds, and that God judges each individual one. So let that sink in. God judges impartially. What does that mean? It means that nobody is going to pull one over on God. Ever. He'll never be deceived by crocodile tears. He'll never let an external, almost like goodness or prettiness, hide what's underneath it. He's totally impartial and he'll never be fooled. Second, God judges according to deeds. You either did it or you didn't. Bible talks in other places about motives. Here, it's talking about deeds, what actually was accomplished. And third, it says that he judges each one. So you can't hide behind your tribe or your family or your church or your affiliations. Also notice in verse 17, directly from the text, that you are to conduct yourself with fear for a limited time. See it? Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Living in this reverence, living with this fear, is of a limited time duration. And the time duration is as long as your exile on this earth. The theme of 1 Peter is that we are pilgrims and strangers, and that we're headed to our true home where our rest and our reward is. But we have to conduct ourselves here with this reverence or with this awe or with this fear. And notice also, it's not from verse 17, but it's from the very first word in verse 18, that this fear is grounded and founded in knowing. Conduct yourselves with fear, verse 18, knowing. Knowing what? Knowing what God has done to you. Knowing who God is. Knowing redemption. Knowing the price that was paid. This fear is grounded in knowledge. So what is this fear to which every believer is commanded? Let's say four or five things about it this morning by way of understanding and also by way of application. Number one, it is not fear that comes from ignorance. It is fear that comes from knowledge. Notice that in verse 18, it's knowing that motivates the reverence and the fear. Now, we understand instinctively, I think, that not knowing can be scary. They took the blood test. They did the scan. And the results aren't immediate. You have to go home. And the doctor's office says, we will call you within 8 days. And every day you're just waiting for that call. What are the results? Not knowing can be fearful. Or perhaps a more pedestrian example, I don't watch scary movies, but one of the reasons that you like watching scary movies is because you just don't know if the monster is under the bed or if the serial killer is around the corner. And it's the not knowing and the crescendo of the music that makes the whole thing exciting. Here, it's not ignorance or not knowing. It's knowledge that motivates the fear. You see it from verse 17 right on into verse 18. So the fear of the Lord is not the jitters of uncertainty. The fear of the Lord is not some mystical cloud that you can't really penetrate. The fear of the Lord is the reverence and awe that comes from certainty that God is the God who he claims to be. The fear of the Lord is not some uncertain mystery. The fear of the Lord is this certain awe that comes from knowing, though the mountains would fall into the sea and every man would become a liar, God is true and eternal forever. So this fear is not an anxiousness that comes from ignorance. This fear is a deep awe that comes from certainty in who God is, and that God will do everything he has promised to do. So who is God? Let us get the truth right from the text. God is called Father in verse 17. God is called Holy in verse 16. God is called Holy in verse 15. And God is called the one who ransomed us, verse 18. This is who God is. And this is what God has done for us. He has ransomed us and he has given us a new calling. Immediately in verse 18, it's contrasted. You had a calling to unholiness from your forefathers and the way you used to live, and now you have a new calling because you have a new father. So who is God? He's our Redeemer, he's our Judge, and he's also our Father. This text clearly says that we are children. Verse 14, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions that were yours in your former ignorance. But since you know that God is your Father and God is holy, therefore be holy. So we call God Father, but we know that the fact that God is our Father doesn't mean that he winks at us and pats us on the head every time we blow it. That's one of the things this text is saying. The fact that God is our Father doesn't mean that he immediately bails us out. And if the school teacher says that we disobeyed, God is sure that the school teacher is wrong because we never could have disobeyed. He's not that kind of parent. We should have a strict and reverential fear of our Father because he sees everything. He judges every single person impartially. So our conduct before him matters because he's our Father. But notice also in verse 18 that he's the one who ransomed us. He's our kinsman redeemer. And he is, verse 17, the holy judge, but he's also the kind and generous and sacrificial savior. Calling God Father was used in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be our Father who's caused us to be born again. And now we call him Father in 17, and we call him Redeemer in verse 18. So this further qualifies that the Father who loves us is the Redeemer who saves us, is the judge who evaluates us based on our actual deeds. So calling him Father leads to this reverence and this fear. There is a day coming, and Peter is the apostle of hope, which means that the timeline of the eschaton, the end of all things, is always in Peter's mind. Peter's not the kind of person who just gives you advice about how to make it through next Thursday. Peter is the kind of pastor who gives you inerrant advice about how to make it until the end of all things, no matter what happens. He always has his eye line on the return of Jesus Christ. And so he says, a time's coming when Jesus will return, and everyone who has dishonored Jesus will receive the condemnation that belongs to those who are unsaved. But everyone who is in Jesus will receive the fatherly evaluation and reward of those who are his family members. And so we live with reverent, respectful fear. A second thing that we can say about this fear: it is not the fear of a slave for a cruel master, but the respect a son has for a beloved father. It's not the fear a slave has for a cruel master, but the respect a son has for a beloved father. And this is where it can be tricky. And sometimes the word fear, we just sort of recoil from it. And we're like, well, God is love, so how could we be afraid? Or perfect love casts out fear, so there can't be anything like, that even resembles fear in our relationship with God. And I just think that that's not a careful reading of Scripture or of putting Scripture with Scripture to understand things in depth and accurately. We do know that Christians have been delivered from abject terror. We don't run around like we're uncertain about what's going to happen because we know that we have been forgiven and we have been saved. Verse 18, we have been ransomed. So we know that Christians don't live in abject terror of condemnation or of hell because we've been forgiven and saved. But we do know from this text and many like it that Christians live in fear and reverence because God is holy and God will judge and evaluate each person. Peter says that we've been forgiven, and Peter says many times that we should have joy in the fact that we've been forgiven. But Peter also indicates, both in 1st and 2nd Peter, that hell is real. And heaven and the rewards that are coming are real also. And this should influence our attitude and our posture in our brief stay on our exile on this planet. He's not calling us to the fear a slave has, trembling before a cruel master, but he is calling us to the respect a son or a daughter has for a good father. We call God Father, but that doesn't mean that he just winks at the things that we fail at. We have a reverence for him. The attitude that's advocated here is not craven, like recoiling, that we're going to get smacked. It's the reverential awe that a son has for a father who he looks up to and he respects, and he wouldn't want to displease a father who has been so generous and good to him. He would never want to displease a father who's been so good and generous to him. Commentator Edmund Clowney, who taught at Westminster Theological, he captures this with this passionate comment. This is what he says. Here, Peter comes to the heart of our salvation. How can sinners be drawn into the holiness of God? The answer is redemption. God has claimed us as his own at a cost that sears our minds with the flame of his love. And so here, Peter appeals to the two most profound emotions the human heart can ever know. One is love, love that sees the price God paid to redeem us, and the other is fear, the fear of despising God's great love. If we love God, then we fear despising or disrespecting God. If we love God, we will obey him. If we love him, we will fear disobeying and dishonoring him. These are two sides of the same coin. Which leads us to a third thing that we can say about fear. It is not a fear that leads to carelessness. It's a fear that leads to careful and concrete obedience. It's not a fear that leads to carelessness. It's a fear that leads to careful and concrete obedience. Which is to say that if we fear God, then we fear disobeying him, and we become careful in our obedience to him, which means that if we love God, we have a strong desire to follow his word and to follow his will. You can see both sides of the same coin right there in verse 17. We are members of God's family. We do call him Father because we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we love our Father, and we know we belong to our Father, and we've been adopted, and our Father will not reject us. We know all of that. But that doesn't lead to presumption and laziness and carelessness. What it leads to is careful obedience as his children. You see how this works? The verbs in verse 17 are in the present tense, and like I said, it's limited. It says, right now during your exile, conduct yourselves with fear. Because we have no fear of an ultimate condemnation when Jesus returns. We know that that's what the gospel assures us of, that we've been saved. But if I could put this with Hebrews 12, during the brief time of our exile, we know that God has promised to discipline every one of his children during this brief time of exile. And we know that discipline is painful. So we wish to avoid the pain of that loving discipline, so we conduct ourselves carefully and with fear. Not because we can't trust our dad and he's going to haul off and smack us, but because we know our God is trustworthy and he's good and he will discipline us, just like Hebrews 12 verses 5 through 11 says, as a measure of his love for us and his care for us. So we fear in the sense of being motivated to avoid his displeasure and his discipline. So this is a fear that leads not to carelessness, but to careful and concrete obedience. This empowers and enables obedience. If I could, I like what a Scottish commentator writing in the 1800s says about this verse. He says, "This fear is not cowardice." I love this line. "This fear does not debase, but elevates the spirit." This fear does not debase, but elevates the spirit. "For this fear drowns out all lower fears and therefore begets true fortitude and courage to encounter all danger in the service of our Heavenly Father." That's what Peter's getting at. That's what Peter's getting at. This empowers and enables obedience. I suppose there's a kind of fear that doesn't contradict confidence. So could I illustrate it with like a hunter's safety class? If you're a hunter and you take that hunter's safety class and you understand how far those bullets go and how easy it would be for, if you don't have clear sight lines, for you to injure someone or even kill someone, and you understand the power of the gun, after completion of that hunter safety class, if it's working the way that it should, you don't lose confidence and quit hunting, but you gain confidence because you have a knowledge of the power and danger of the gun. This is the kind of fear that leads to care and right living. It doesn't lead to carelessness or quitting or giving up. This fear enables obedience. Listen to how God describes it in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm reading from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. This is what God says about fear when he says, "Fear me," and he says it out of love. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5 says, "Know then in your hearts that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water and flowing with milk and honey." You see that paradigmatic little statement there in Deuteronomy 8, where God says, "I'm your father and I'm giving you every good thing. Therefore, fear me and obey me." That's what this is getting at. That's what this is getting at. So it's a fear that leads to careful obedience. There's a fourth thing that we can say about this fear, and that is, it is not a fear that leads to unattractive harshness. It's a fear that leads to beautiful holiness. Sometimes when we are afraid, we become so cruel to the people around us. This is not that kind of fear. This is not a fear that leads to unattractive harshness. This is a fear that leads to the beauty of holiness. And this is how we understand it in the setting. Verse 15, "Be holy as he is holy." Verse 16, "Be holy as he is holy." How do we pursue holiness? Verse 13 tells us, by preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded and setting our hope fully on grace. Then as obedient children, we're no longer conformed to the passions of our ignorance, but we become holy. Look at how he puts it in the next chapter. Look at chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." We are afraid of indulging the passions of the flesh. We carefully avoid those passions. Why? Because of the fear of the Lord, who has saved us and given us mercy, who has saved us and given us this marvelous mercy. So it's not a fear that leads to unattractive harshness. It's a fear that leads to the beauty of holiness. It leads us to do good works and make the gospel look good. And we'll get to the subsequent chapters, but you can see, if you just let your eye lead through them, he's going to begin to talk in chapter 2 about citizens submitting to governmental authorities and servants submitting to their employer or their master. And then he's going to talk in chapter 3 about wives being subject to the authority of their husbands. And then he's going to talk also in chapter 3 and again in chapter 4 about members of the church submitting in chapter 5 to the elders of the church. And he's going to talk in chapter 5 about the elders of the church submitting to the authority of Jesus. There's this proper understanding of a reverence and an honoring of proper authorities. And what he's getting at is, I mean, Peter's getting at the same thing. I guess the simplest verse that describes it is in Colossians 3, if you'd let me cross-reference. Colossians 3, verses 22 and 23. This is what Peter's getting at. Throughout chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5 of 1 Peter, this is what he's saying in a nutshell. Colossians 3, 22 and 23. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. A lot of parents teach that little verse, Colossians 3:23, to their kids when it's kids' time to clean their room. And you're like, the Bible says, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. Get them dust bunnies out from under that bed. I'm not sure that's an exact application of the text. That's up to you and your own conscience. But what he's getting at is this. If we fear the Lord, then our conduct as citizens of a country, as members of a household, whether we're the child to the parents, the wife to the husband to the wife, the members of a church, whether we're the elder with authority or we're the church submitting to that elder's authority, in those relationships, our fear of the Lord will show the validity, the reality, the integrity, the authenticity of our salvation. And what he says in Colossians 3, 22 and 23 is the same thing he says in 1 Peter, and that is, when you live a life of integrity, people will notice. When you do the right thing, even in bad circumstances, people will notice. And you live a life of integrity and do the right thing, even in bad circumstances, from this core, the fear of the Lord. People who do the right thing, even when it costs. This fear is good. I guess I want to talk to you just for a second about one of the ways that this fear is good that we don't really understand. And that is, this fear leads to church growth. Church growth is, I mean, forgive me, but I'm kind of cynical about it. Church growth is one method that a whole lot of publishers and conference organizers make a whole lot of money off of, because everybody wants their church to grow. But more than half of what is said about church growth is worldly baloney. The Bible says, counterintuitively, that churches grow when they have a reverent, strange awe in the fear of the Lord. The world says that the church will grow when you make it as easy as possible, everything's as clickable as possible, there's no commitments, nobody's ever called out on anything, and just make everything easy, make God likable, emphasize grace, emphasize mercy, emphasize love, never talk about sin, never talk about the law, never talk about hell, and that's how your church is going to grow. That's how the world would grow a church that would be more worldly than churchly. God says that churches grow in the fear of the Lord. The counterintuitive nature of it is in this. I'm just going to read you two phrases from Acts 5. It says this in Acts 5. Great fear came upon all who were in the church. And more than ever before, more believers were added to their number. That's so counterintuitive to the way we think about things. But that's the way it is. Acts 9, verse 31. Walking in the fear of the Lord, the church multiplied with many new numbers. It's the fear of the Lord that leads to authentic, God-honoring church growth. And I'll tell you one other thing about this fear that should make it attractive to you. It is the fear of the Lord that leads to courage against earthly tyrants. It is the fear of the Lord that leads to courage against earthly tyrants. The book of Exodus says that Moses was very meek before the Lord. And the book of Exodus says that Moses defied that Pharaoh, that tyrant. And Peter's going to get to the same thing. Peter's very serious about submitting to governmental authority when governmental authority is not dishonoring God. And Peter is very clear about no longer submitting to that governmental authority, but doing so in a Christ-like way when that government has dishonored God. It is my fear of the Lord that gives me the courage to then no longer submit to that earthly authority. That's the reason we don't fear Caesar, is not because we are fearless. The reason we don't fear Caesar is because we fear the Lord. And Jesus says, why would you be so stupid? He didn't use the word stupid, kids, I did. But Jesus says, why would you be such a fool and be afraid of a Caesar who could throw you in jail and dishonor God who could send you to hell? So you get locked up in downtown Racine for a few days or a few years. So what? He's like, that's what he's getting at. We don't fear Caesar and what he can do to us because he can only touch our body. He can only touch our money. And what's that? It's ours for a day and then it's gone. But God is the Lord of my eternity. Why didn't Daniel and his friends bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol? When everyone feared Nebuchadnezzar, why didn't they fear? There's only one reason why. Because they feared Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. So this fear leads to church growth, it shows an integrity in the workplace, and this fear also leads to a courage in crazy cultural times. And fifth and finally, this is not a fear of condemnation for unforgiven sin. It's a sober consideration of the coming evaluation. And here we talk a little bit about our systematic theology of salvation by grace through faith and freedom from condemnation and the coming judgment of believers. So what is the judgment that Peter talks about when he says in verse 17 that God judges impartially according to each one's deeds? When we trusted Jesus Christ, God forgave us for all of our wicked deeds. When we trusted Jesus Christ, God forgave us for all of our sinful deeds. It says in Romans 5, the blessed good news of the gospel is while we were enemies, Christ died for us, and therefore we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. The blessed hope of the gospel, according to Romans 8, is that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He was condemned so that we would be saved. This is the beautiful truth of the gospel. It's right here in 1 Peter. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. He says it as clear as he can. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. If Jesus bore my sin on the tree, and he did, then that sin cannot be held against me because it was paid for by my surety, my substitute, my Savior, the Lord Jesus. That's clear. And it's also clear that when Jesus returns, there will be a judgment seat where believers appear before Jesus or before God the Father, and this is called the judgment seat of Christ. It's spoken of in Romans 14, verse 10. It's spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. And it's not a place where we're condemned for our sin. That's taken away for believers. But it is a place where each one of us gives an account for his works, and each will receive the appropriate reward. This is a family judgment. This is a family judgment, not to condemnation, but to the celebration of the good things that God has done in our lives. So it doesn't take long, hopefully, to lock down and staple up our systematic theology of salvation. Justification by Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. We're justified not by our works, but because Christ died for us. But we also have a clear understanding that our works matter, because when Jesus returns, in the words of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15, when Jesus returns at that Bema seat, it'll be revealed what we have done that is wood, hay, and stubble. And there'll be no reward for those things. It says that that day will disclose it, and each will be revealed by fire, the work that each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. So, do we consider that we will appear before Jesus and he will talk to us about our deeds in the end? Yes, we should consider that. And do we also consider to the bottom of our toenails that we have been forgiven by Jesus and he will not condemn us for our sins when he appears? And the answer is yes. So the New Testament teaching about God's judgment, it's important to get this clear. Does the cross of Jesus Christ mean that there is therefore now no accountability at all for the things that I do? And the answer to that question is no, no. Why? Because God's grace is powerful and it transforms me, that the things that I do should be changed. Second question, does the coming judgment of believers before Jesus show us that we can have no security of salvation and that for the rest of our life we have to be busy adding our merits to what Christ did so that maybe we'll make it across the finish line? No. That's a common belief that many of my Roman Catholic neighbors have, and I would say that it's false to the teaching of Scripture. Why? Because the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross is sufficient, and he did say it is finished. So we consider the evaluation that Jesus will give us, but we don't live under a fear that takes away the assurance of salvation. I hope you can see that this is not a fear of condemnation for unforgiven sin, but it's a sober consideration of the coming evaluation. And I guess this is a classic question in theology. It's in the background of Galatians. Paul actually says it in Romans. And maybe you'll admit that you've thought about it before. And the classic question is what? If it's God's job to forgive sinners, and God loves me, then why don't I let God just get really good at his job? If it's God's job, clean up on aisle 12, and God promises to always clean everything up, then why don't I just take down as many jars of spaghetti sauce as I can and toss them onto the floor of the Piggly Wiggly? Why, in Romans, he says, if grace really does abound, then why don't we just sin all the more? 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 21, gives an answer to that question. Similar but different than the way Paul answers it in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Perhaps I could give you a glimmer of it in a little picture of my love for my wife and her love for me. So I know, and not many of you can't, maybe some of you can't say this, and it's sad, and we want to help. But I know, I can say that I know that when she promised to love me for better or for worse, she made that promise with a loyalty that she's going to keep it. And I know that if I give her something good, she'll appreciate it. And I know that if I give her something that's not that good, she's not going to turn away from me, you know, and not love me anymore. So when it comes to her birthday or Valentine's Day or anniversary, does my knowledge of her great loyal love for me lead me to just grab a snack at Quick Trip that costs 89 cents and say, here is your gift? Not if my head is on straight and my heart is on right. You see what this is saying? If you know that God's your father. And you know that to become your father, he bled out basically his son. He made him die, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You know there's that much love and that much loyalty and that much commitment. So what's the response? That I conduct myself with a radiant, joyful, fearful awe of ever violating that kind of covenant love. And I do all that I can, every day that I can, to show how that love has changed me. And it's elevated me to a man who now has the nobility to keep his word and to say no to the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, and to honor the one who has so loved me. Church, you do call him Father. And there is coming a day when he will evaluate all your deeds. So I encourage you in love to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time, the brief time of your exile here on earth, until you are home with the Father who loves you eternally. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, now in the power of your resurrection, we ask that you would ignite within our hearts this living hope, that you would ignite within our spirits this reverent fear, this confidence that our Father is who he says he is, and all that he has promised, he will do. Lord Jesus, give us this confidence by your Spirit's work within us, and cause us to glorify our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as his church who belongs to him. For his glory we pray. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.